Okay, so cold hands make for a warm heart. So there's probably a lot of you out there with fire burning in your heart, right? And ice dripping off your hands. All right, we're going to read today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and get it out. If you have an application, if you have neither of those, there's Bibles at the end of the row. Be on page 996. We're going to read from John 12, 27 through 50. And we pick it up where Jesus is the one that is speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah had said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
You may have a seat and take a look at the screen. How long did it take you before you realized, wait, this isn't a guy on our side? What are they showing that for? Because we're going to deal this morning with the question, why do people not believe? What are the barriers to belief? And really wrestle with this. So as I watch this, it's like everything in me wants to start addressing each of the 22 issues, to which I will tell you, and one of my points that I will get to later is that there are reasoned answers, not simple Christian answers to every one of the things he raises. And I love how he says, God exists, doesn't exist because I say so. Well, that's what Christians say. And pretty much what he's done here is said, listen, I'm telling you why it doesn't exist, and you need to believe me because I said so. His reasoning is faulty, and but we live in a culture where the questions about our faith keep coming, and our students go off to college, and they will be confronted with those questions. And the question, why don't people believe, is a big question. By the way, I want to welcome you to welcome you to Guess the Temperature Church. We're going to change our name from Genesis to Guess the Temperature. Last week it was 104 degrees in here, and I talked about those of you who prayed about the cold temperature in here. Well, my prayers were answered this week, and so it's comfortable in here, right? See a lot of you covering up in your blankets and cuddling. I joked that if we would buy like a 20 or 30 Genesis Snuggies and rent them on Sunday for $10 a piece, we could raise all kinds of money for missions, right? But we're glad you're here hanging out with us. If you're a guest, we welcome you. We are doing a study through the Gospel of John, which is the story of Jesus' life told by one of his best friends. And this morning, we're coming to the end of a major section. If you outline John, the first 11 chapters are kind of Jesus' public ministry as he deals with, he performs signs, all these miracles, a lot of teaching. Chapter 12 is the transitionary chapter where he moves from his public ministry and he's going to, starting next week in our sermon series and in chapter 13, focus on the 12 men that he has poured his life into. And really from here on, everything in John from chapter 13 on takes place from Thursday night, which is the last night of his life, on. But here we're seeing Jesus for the last time kind of interacting with crowds and with people. And the question that arises is, if Jesus truly is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah, if he was the one who truly came into the world, why don't people believe in him? Why don't the Jews, this group of people who have been around him, who had the promise of the Messiah coming to them, why don't they believe? And a lot of people will actually use that as evidence that therefore Christianity can't be true, because if it was true, there'd be a lot more people who believe. But I actually think the text interacts with this. And so we're going to talk this morning through this text. I'm going to hopefully show you a progression of thought that is interacting with that question. Why don't people believe in Jesus? My goal is this morning to raise some reasons, and then at the end to talk to us, if we are followers of Jesus, if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, to talk to you about how maybe we should respond to the unbelief, people in the world who don't trust in Jesus. Studies recently have told us that there is a shift going on in our country. And one of the ways it's been described is the rise of the nuns. Now that sounds like, oh, the Catholic Church is getting more and more people to go be nuns. But the idea here is that not about nuns like that. It's saying that when people answer surveys, so you get a survey, and it's a survey about your religious beliefs. One of the, the boxes of what are you? What denomination? What church do you go to? What is your religious heritage? There's a box that says none. And what's happened is surveyors, is people like the Pew Research Center and Barna and even, other research organizations is looking at the makeup of our country, of America, and is asking religious questions. What they're seeing is a rise, a significant rise, a statistically very significant rise in the number of people who actually are now checking the none box. So the rise of the nuns, that there are more and more people who will openly say, I don't have religious belief. I am not tied to any sect or denomination or any church. I don't subscribe to anything that would be called organized religion. And that jump went from like 14% in the early 2000s to the number is around 23% of the total population. And 35% of the generation is called the millennials. Now we'll check on a box, none, when they're asked what is their religion. And really what the studies of this are saying is that there is a shift, and the shift is kind of two things. There are more people who are really not tied to any religious system, and it is also culturally more acceptable to say, listen, I don't believe this stuff. And the combination of that too is really showing us that our culture has moved from a culture that on some level subscribed to the Christian story, even if people didn't believe in it, they at least knew about it, to a culture that is somewhat post-Christian. I've seen this in several ways recently, just even in my own life, my own interaction. I was having a conversation with a teacher who was telling me about their class, and in the context of their class, using ways to kind of bring out, like around the holidays, especially around Easter, what does it look like? What is the Easter holiday all about? That, and everybody in the class knew that the Easter holiday was about the Easter bunny. But in a class in this city, a teacher kind of created an opportunity using maybe another student in the class who was a believer to raise the question of, does Easter have a different meaning? And what they found out is that only two out of about 23 students had any concept, any concept that Easter was about anything other than the Easter Bunny. We were doing a kids club and had this young boy who was in the kids club, and in the teaching of the kids club, the person was teaching a story. I actually had a picture of Jesus in one of the stories that we were teaching, a story of one of Jesus' miracles. And it was just an artist's rendition, so they held up the picture. And we literally had a little boy who looked at it and said, "I know that guy. But the other times I've seen him, he was a scarecrow." Now let that sink in. Where would you see Jesus looking like a scarecrow? And the answer is on the cross. But here's a little boy, Eureka kid, who came to our kids club, and his response was, I've seen that guy, but he was a scarecrow. Our culture is moving away from this kind of consistent belief in God to a belief in anything other, and we are losing any sense that there's a common story. In the book of Acts chapter 2, is where the story of Jesus takes off. In Acts chapter 2, it's the city of Jerusalem, and what we have is the apostles preaching Jesus in a culture where everybody knew the Jesus story and is explaining to them what it means to believe in the Jesus that they know of. They're Jewish people who are really close to the story of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And so there's a way that they share the gospel and interact, because these people believe in the one true God. They believe in the idea of salvation. They believe in the promised Messiah. They just need to be moved from belief that there is this promise to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. And so there's a way that the gospel is presented in that culture. But 15 chapters later, in Acts chapter 17, this guy named Paul goes into Athens, Greece, where nobody knows the Jesus story. He too preaches the gospel, but his approach to that is vastly different. And I heard somebody talking about this week and said, listen, in my lifetime, and he's a little older than me, but he's basically kind of the same age as I am. And so I resonated with what he said. What he said this when I went to this conference this past week was this, that in his lifetime, in my lifetime as well, we've gone from Acts 2 to Acts 17 in the American culture. We've gone from a place where America as a whole, even people didn't go to church, understood the basic story of Easter or Christmas and Easter and how that story tied to a bigger narrative. They'd been in church a few times at least, and they had some formation of an idea of what it meant to believe in Jesus. Even if they personally didn't, they understood the story, and so you could kind of share the gospel in our culture like Acts chapter 2. And what he said is, we are now in a culture that is more like Acts 17. But we need to understand that the people who don't believe in Jesus now are not rejecting Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus in a real way. They don't have this common story. And I'm telling you, even here in Eureka, that seems to be kind of a churched area, a good moral people area, there are more and more people who their life story is, I don't know anything about this. And they don't believe, but the reason is a little bit different. How do we live in this culture? Well, this text will help us wade through those waters and wrestle with this, as the key idea that we are in this last section of John chapter 12 is the fact that people are not believing in Jesus. And it raises the question, why? And then we're going to look at what Jesus did about it, how the text points us to something, and how we respond to it. And so let me just kind of walk through the text real quick with you, just so you see some things in the text. In verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, what Jesus is speaking specifically about is, in his previous argument, he made it clear. He is the Messiah. He was the king. He entered into Jerusalem on a colt, came to the city of Jerusalem as a king would come. The city received him as the king. But then in his inauguration speech, or his first campaign speech in Jerusalem, he basically said, the mission of the king is to die for the kingdom. That I'm going to give my life for the people, that like a grain of, or like a seed that is put into the ground and dies, and then it grows up and bears much fruit. I'm going to die, Jesus says, and I'm going to be put in the ground, and I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to bear much fruit. And the people respond to that of, wait a minute, that's not the type of king we want. We want a king who is going to make our nation great, who's going to overthrow Rome, who's going to rule with power, and is going to make Israel the next great superpower on the planet. That's what we want. So they wanted a king, but when Jesus announces the type of kingdom that he is bringing and the type of king that he will be, that he did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for lost people, the people go, wait a minute, that's not what we're hoping for. We want a dude who will now get on a white horse and overthrow Rome. And they wanted their nationality, their people to be exalted at the expense of everybody else to make Israel great. And Jesus is clearly saying that's not why I came. And so he's responding here to say, what should I say? Should I look at God and go, you know, I've changed my mind. I'm going to be that guy. I like your vision of my kingdom. I'll be the king. That's a lot more fun. That's a lot better. I think I'll do it your way. And he says, listen, this is why I came into the world. For this hour, the hour of his crucifixion. And he goes on in the text to talk about the implications of this, where he says, look at verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So people hear the voice of God. They say it might be an angel. And then verse 30, Jesus says, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. God is further validating Jesus' ministry and mission, telling them from heaven, this is why Jesus came. And Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Here's what Jesus is saying to him. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. I am going to be lifted up. I've been in churches who quoted this phrase from John and sang songs like, Jesus, we lift you higher, we lift you up. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We do lift Jesus up. We exalt his name. We make much of Jesus. But Jesus is talking about being lifted up on the cross. And he says, when I am lifted up on a cross, here's what's going to happen. He says, the whole world is going to be judged based on that. In other words, it is the dividing line in humanity. Either you trust in Christ and see the cross as your hope, or you will stumble over Christ and fall away. That's the options. But he says, on top of this, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. In other words, this will be a defeat of Satan, that Satan and the forces of evil cannot overcome. And what he says is, and the cross, much made of the cross, will be used to draw all kinds of people, people everywhere, all people to myself. That this is how God is saving people and drawing people to himself. That is the proclamation, the sharing of the story of Jesus lifted up. And so for us, lifting up Jesus means that we are telling people about the cross of Jesus, because that is where the hope of the gospel lies. This is how God rescues people. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to tell you that your king is coming to the world, and he gave his life to save you, to redeem you, to rescue you, to be victory over death, hell, and the grave for you. He is a good king, and he didn't come to rule from a kingdom, a palace that's in Jerusalem. He came to rule over the hearts of men and women who will find him as their king, and he will rescue and redeem you. He is a good king who will bring salvation. But what happens in the text is that they don't believe. And we get down to this very interesting moment. There's a couple conversations. You can read those where they kind of go, wait. We don't believe that. We think that the king should be king. He should rule forever from here in Jerusalem. And Jesus challenges them to move into the light. He says, listen, while the light's with you, walk in the light. I'm here. Come closer. Don't move away from Jesus. Move towards Jesus. This is what part of our message needs to be. We need to be telling people, come and see. Come and taste. Come and figure Jesus out. Let's see if he will speak into your life. Move toward the light. And that's what Jesus says to him. Move toward the light. He says, while you have the light. And he says, verse 36 says, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He said, I've said what I have to say. I separate myself. And here's the key phrase. Verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe. They still did not believe in him. Here's what John is trying to express to us. The issue was not evidence. There was sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus then. He had done enough signs so that everything he said should have caught their attention, and they looked to Jesus and went, okay, you're who you claim to be. We trust you. We're following. We are believing in you. We believe everything because we see, like, you have proven that You are from God, that God has sent you into the world. You have proven that you are the Messiah, and our hope is in you. And even though we don't understand fully what you're doing, we trust you. There was enough evidence at this point that everybody should have done that, but they don't. They don't believe in him. The next few verses even says that there were some who were part of the religious ruling class who believed in him, but man, they're not going to let anybody know about it. They're going to do this in the shadows. They're going to hide. And it says because they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So there's even going to be some people who, when Jesus is beneficial to them, they will throw the Jesus card, but when he's not, they're going to hide in the shadows and not really profess faith in Jesus that is life-changing, that is life-altering, that is bowing to a king. This text is saying, after all that Jesus has done, people don't believe. Why don't people believe? That's what I want to talk to you for a few minutes in our culture, because I am fully convinced that the situation now is much like the situation then. What we say is, oh my gosh, if Jesus would have shown up, if he would just be here this morning, if he would just do miracles, if like Jesus would come up and heal a few people and all of a sudden it would be cool. Everybody, we would all go, woo, I'm in, I believe in Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that just like in that day that there was sufficient evidence for the existence of God, for the beauty of creation, for the ministry of Jesus to lead people to believe, there is sufficient evidence now for those things. That the reason people didn't believe then and the reason our neighbors don't believe now is not that different. And what I want to do is I want to wade through some reasons people don't believe. Some just real reasons that people choose not to believe, and the reason belief is difficult. And then we're going to walk through this really difficult text that says the reason people don't believe is because God hardened their hearts. We're going to talk about what that means. And then I'm going to try to show you how through the whole scriptures that language is used in a very specific way in the entire Bible. And it has meaning for us as his followers today, and it will come with a real challenge to say that the hardness and unbelief in the world is a call for us to love our neighbors. That's where we're going, okay? And so let's look at some of these reasons. I have six reasons. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you six reasons that people don't believe, or six barriers, and then six responses that we as followers of Jesus can take. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, these first six things are really raising the question for you. Do you not believe? Why? Where's your challenges? And let's interact with it. And then we're going to talk about those who do believe, what do we do with this? So six barriers. The first barrier I want to talk to you about is the intellectual barrier. The fact that there are people who have intellectual barriers that literally, this guy who was on the video raised several about things like science or philosophy or the way people see the world. He had this one phrase, I love it. He said, whenever science and God fight, I mean, this wasn't his exact words, science wins, which is not true. But when you go off to your freshman year of college and you sit in a biology class, that's what they tell you. And the reason is because they are trying to convince you of a way of seeing the world. Now, I don't have time in this sermon to wade through all the evidence. But I can tell you this, that every question this guy raised, and every question that if you've been in a situation where if you're a follower of Jesus or you're a skeptic and you're just saying, what do I believe? Is this real? And somebody brings up this, well, what about this? You're hearing one side of the argument, and our tendency is to kind of, especially right now in Christianity, often we get afraid. Like, we're afraid of the new atheists, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and these people who are writing, and then they show up in, the Big Bang Theory, and we hear these things that are against our faith, and we go, man, I don't really have any response. So what do? We go hide in a corner and, just listen to Joy FM a little more and feel like I don't have to deal with that. But that response is the reason our kids are going away to college going, I'm not in anymore. I don't believe it. I want to tell you that the evidence for, if you're a believer in Jesus, the evidence for your faith is overwhelming, and the arguments from science are really unconvincing. My wife went earlier this summer to the Northwest, where she went on a dinosaur digging expedition. I know, it's nuts, right? She hopped on an airplane with another teacher. They flew out to Montana, I forget where she went, but she's out there and spent a whole week with a group of people and a couple scientists, a couple archaeologists, and they're going through areas and they're digging up dinosaur bones. She found the nose of a triceratops, the horn of a triceratops and several other bones. And she said they were everywhere. And all the time that the person who is leading them is coming from a scientific worldview and keeps saying, you know, using a total evolutionary approach to explaining the existence of these things. But she said she was shocked. Like, she'd never been in a situation where somebody in the sciences was trying to make the argument at the number of times the scientists used this phrase. She said it was at least 20 or 30 times a day in the argument where the scientists said, "We can assume that." And then he would explain, "This came to being and this happened this way, and we can assume that." And my wife, just not wanting to go, "I'm a Christian, I'm here to argue with you," would raise questions of, "How do you know?" And over the scientists would say, "Well, we just know that evolution had to happen, and therefore, this is what we believe." And her conclusion is, and this is true, the evolutionary worldview is based on as much, if not more, faith than just believing in a God who designed and created everything. Now, what happens is you show up with some guy who thinks he's really smart and he wrote a big book and he's standing on stage. Like, my freshman year in college, my biology class, 800 students in a lecture hall at UMSL, and the professor walks up and looks at us and says, "My goal in this class, my first goal in this class, is that if you are a Christian, I am here to destroy your faith." Like, those were his words. And you could feel Christians doing one of two things. "I'm going to show him." And they would just stand up, and then he would just make fun of them. He would never engage arguments in class that were real. He would just make fun of Christians, and his goal was to cut the feet out from anybody who had belief. If your kids are growing up in your house, are they ready for that? Because the deal is that every argument that this guy made can be refuted so easily just with a little bit of information. Intellectual arguments, listen, they're there. I'm not going to deny that some of them are significant, but I want to tell you that there are brilliant people in every field who have looked at the same evidence and said, "This is proof that there is a God." I have some good friends that are in the science field, and they've worked, like, I got one guy that I know has PhD level work in biological sciences. He told me one time, "Mike, we'll look through a telescope at something that we're working on." This guy, actually, at one point in time, when he lived in St. Louis, was working with Monsanto trying to turn cotton blue, like grow blue cotton. Because they had gotten it to be green. Using genetic engineering, they had gotten cotton to the point when he was here where it was green. But they're trying to turn it blue because if they come up with blue cotton, they would make millions selling it to people who want to make blue jeans. That was what they were doing, right? Brilliant PhD scientist in the biological sciences. And he would say, "Man, we'll look through the same microscope." And I got people in my office who will look through that microscope and say, "There's evidence of random process." And he goes, "I look through the same microscope and I just see proof of design exploding in that moment." Which means the issue isn't science, it's worldview. You start with a way of seeing the world, and what we tend to do in our lives is we try to justify our way of seeing the world, and we find evidence. For example, it's not hard in this room to find great evidence that the Cubs are the Antichrist and that the Cardinals are from God, right? Right? Why? Well, part of that is because our love for the Cardinals leads us to see everything good and everything bad. I mean, you get the idea, right? We do this in the world, but I'm just letting you know. There is sufficient evidence for faith in God and in the scriptures and in Jesus. There is sufficient proof of a designer. And creation ought to lead us to realize that there has to be something greater than this behind us. We see that evidence in us. C.S. Lewis said that atheism is too easy. If there is no purpose, then there is no reason that we should be raising the question of purpose. In other words, if there is no reason for our existence, then we should have never discovered it, is what he says. We should have never figured out that there's no purpose because we're just meaningless globs of goo. There's something in the design of everything, and there is ample evidence both against the evolutionary worldview and for the view that God exists. There is the inspiration of the scriptures. The Bible you pick up, it is a self-authenticating Bible. In other words, when I sit here and tell you that the Bible is the word of God, as you start opening and reading the pages, the voice of God shows up in the pages, and there is proof that this couldn't be done by a group of people hanging out one weekend. The cross of Jesus, the story that we're reading in John, there is more historical evidence that Jesus died and rose again than any other event in the ancient world. I'm just telling you that if you have intellectual barriers, or if you know people with intellectual barriers, don't be afraid of those things. Move towards them. Step into the light. Walk in the light. See if Jesus will reveal himself. Intellectual barriers. The second type of barrier are moral barriers. Moral barriers. A lot of people, if they don't believe, in fact, I think the majority of people that don't believe, this is at least a portion of it. The reason they choose not to believe in Jesus is because if Jesus really died and rose again and the story is true and belief means I give my life to him, it means that there's got to be changes in the way I live my life. And I don't want to. And so I can come up with reasons over here that let me live my life the way I want to over here. In other words, if Jesus is really true, I might have to sell my boat and give away my weekend condo that keeps me from being part of God's people. If Jesus is really true, I can't keep dating every woman and sleeping with anybody I want to. If Jesus is really true, it's going to affect the way I go about living my life. And so it's very easy to say, I don't want to do that, and therefore I'm not going to believe, and come up with all kinds of other reasons. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who was the atheistic woman who was the one who brought the case against a school district in the 60s that led to the end of prayer in schools. She was atheist. Her son became a follower of Jesus. And her son said this. He said, my mom is not an atheist primarily because she doesn't believe in God. My mom is an atheist because she doesn't want a God telling her how she should live her life. And that's just the truth, that the Jesus that we believe in and follow, who is good, who we find joy in, who we realize that the life in Christ is so much better than what the world has to offer, that Jesus, if he is true, our neighbors who don't believe in him, it's the truth of Christ is eventually going to confront their need for a Savior and the call to trust in him wholly. And so there's moral reasons. A third barrier is social barriers. Social barriers. There is just the reality for some people that believing in Jesus means that I might have conflict in relationships. We've got a lot of you that are part of Genesis who your story of coming to true faith in Jesus involved families who were part of different religious heritages, and you found the beauty of the gospel, but moving towards that was sometimes painful. As family members looked at you and went, you're crazy, you're nuts, and if you're going to believe that, we don't really want you around. And I mean, listen, sometimes that's very real, and there's real barriers to people, real social barriers. Some of us, it might be the fact that if I believe in Jesus, man, everybody at work thinks Jesus is weird, and there's no way to get a promotion if you're truly a follower of Jesus. We see this show up in verse 42. Look at verse 42 real quick. I already referenced this, but look at it again. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In other words, they go, yeah, I kind of believe the Jesus thing, but man, I'm not going all in because it will cost me. That's social barriers, and that's very real to people. We need to be aware of that. There are emotional barriers. Listen, some people have been wounded by those who professed Christ. Some people have watched the way that some of our tribe has responded to certain things. I was sitting around last week doing some work. Sometimes I'll sit in my chair, you know, I'm doing mindless work that I just have to do, grading papers or grading stuff for my college, and I'll just put something on TV just to keep my brain kind of half occupied. And I was watching this documentary on the 80s. CNN did this, you know, like 8-session documentary, and one of the sessions was on AIDS and the rise of the AIDS issue. And what happened as I watched that, as I began to mourn in my heart what was pretty much the universal Christian response to that crisis. Somewhere we got it in our mind that to stand for Jesus means that I go after and I hurt people. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is not the way Jesus did it. What would Jesus have done in the 1980s? He would have proclaim the truthfulness of God's plan for sexuality while moving towards, in compassion and love, those who were suffering from a horrendous disease. But most of the Christians were, like, what we got known for is holding up big old fat signs condemning and basically telling people they were getting what they deserved. And here's the problem with that sign. That is me saying, yeah, I don't deserve that because I'm better. No, we're not. But the truth is, there are people who have watched how Christians have behaved, and they don't behave like Jesus. They don't stand for the right things in a way that's full of grace and truth, or they personally have been wounded. I've had multiple conversations with people who have been in church settings, and their heart got absolutely crushed in that setting by people who didn't respond in grace on any level. And now they have an emotional barrier to the gospel. It's hard for them to hear about Jesus because they so associate Jesus with the way Jesus' people have responded. I want us to be different, right? I want us to live for the glory of Christ in a way that doesn't wound people as best we can. Number five, religious barriers. These are barriers. What we're talking about here is the fact that our belief systems run deep. And most people land where their parents landed. But what happens is a lot of times the difficulty of coming to Jesus is that I have a belief system, a way of seeing the world. And here's the big problem with religious barriers. Every religion is a form of a self-salvation experiment. Here's why religious barriers are so tough. Because every religion tells me that I have something to do with my salvation. That there's something in my goodness, in my works, in my efforts, my earning, that I mix with what God has done. And it's the mix of those two that somehow gets me okay with God. And a bloody cross is a constant reminder that there is nothing I can do. I don't add anything to my salvation. The only thing that I bring to my salvation is the junk in my life and the sinfulness and the rebellion and the wickedness. That's all that I add to salvation. And Christ adds his righteousness and trades me. But if I'm on a self-salvation experiment, I like to feel good about me. I like to be able to stand up and go, like our world, hey, you're a great person. All's right with me. Let me just tell you about, like we want to bring that. And the humility that is required to truly believe in Jesus and to say the only thing I bring to the table here is my brokenness is something that is very hard to admit. And so what I do is I hold on to my religion. And I might even mix Jesus in a little bit with my religion, but I still have a belief system that says it's Jesus plus this and this and this that I do. And we have a hard time letting go of that. Because the level of humility it takes to truly trust in Christ. This happens all through this text in John. People believe in Jesus as long as they can keep their ideas, their the way they see the world, and the fact that they are the good people and those are the bad people. Religious barriers to the gospel. And last one I'll mention, and this is going to sound kind of weird, but I'm going to call it the immunity barrier. The immunity barrier. And here's what I'm talking about. It's about to be. Like, I saw the first thing in my inbox that said it's almost time to get a flu shot. School district gives it to those who are teachers and their families for free, and so they're starting to schedule that time where I go in and they stick a needle in my arm and my kid's arm. And I was really liking, like, for a few years, they let me do the inhale thing, but they won't let you do that after you're 50. I'm a little bitter about that. Because I don't like people sticking needles in my arm. It kind of ticks me off, you know? I'm still kind of a wimp on that level. I'm going to be real honest with you, okay? But you go in and they, what do they give you when they stick that needle in your arm or when you inhale the, what are they actually giving you? And if you're not aware, they are giving you the flu. They're putting the virus that they're trying to keep you from getting into your body. But just enough of it so that you won't get the real thing. That's the idea. Right? That's what an immunization does. That they're going to give me just enough of the flu shot, the flu viruses that they think are to come this year, so that my body will build up immunity to it so that I will never get the real thing. There's a lot of people that the barriers that they have to true belief in Jesus, it's wrapped up in this. They are the people who grew up in church and they got just enough of Christianity and just enough of the gospel that they can tell you, yeah, I believe that. But they've really become immune to the real Jesus. They have just enough of Jesus that has been inserted into their belief system that they know the right answers and they get the idea and they think, for the most part, they are okay because they have the right ideas. but it's not a bowing of their knee to a king and the giving of their life away to the one who gave his life. And this is the hardest one. I have lots of conversations with people that this is their story. They have become immune to the real gospel because they have just enough of the gospel in the way they see the world that they think they're okay. Some of us need to wrestle with that here. Is your version of faith in Jesus really more an inoculation, just enough of it so that I don't really get the real thing? Or have you been so drawn in by Christ that he is transforming you? And so these barriers are very real, and they're there, and there are answers to all of them. So let's look real quick at what happens in the text. Look at this verse. Verse 39 and 40. This is the answer that they don't believe. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I'm sorry, verse 38 also. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so what he does is John pulls these two passages that talk about the judicial hardening. In other words, he's saying, these people who don't believe, part of the reason they don't believe is because they can't believe. Now, real quick, this is a much deeper conversation I could have with you this morning, but here's what's going on in this text. God is at work using both the belief and unbelief of people in the story to lead to the death of Jesus. God's glory is going to be displayed when Jesus dies on the cross. And the people who are rejecting Jesus have so set their heart in motion that what the text is saying is that God partners with them in their hardness to make their hearts harder as they reject Jesus, and it's going to lead to them shouting crucify him, leading him to an illegal trial, and cheering when Jesus dying on the cross. These people are going to do those things. And it says, at this point, they can't believe because God is partnering with their hard heart and accomplishing his purpose, which is for the glory of God. And this is the way God uses unbelief in the world. Believe it or not, both the belief of those who follow Jesus and the unbelief of those who reject him are for God's glory as God demonstrates the beauty of his nature in the way he interacts with people who believe and people who don't. And it would be very easy to end there and go, man, God is just wicked and hard and he just hardens hearts and all this kind of stuff. Well, first of all, let me tell you that here and everywhere else, God doesn't do anything to anybody that they don't want done themselves. God does not take a person who's going, oh, I really want Jesus, to go, no, not going to happen. What the text is saying, these people have already said no to Jesus. They're running from Jesus. They're not believing. And the text, he pulls these passages from Isaiah to say, God is involved in this. He is sovereign, and he is going to accomplish his purpose even through the unbelief of these people. Okay? You okay with that so far? But the bigger argument I'm about to make with you, and this is going to lead to the last few things, is how these passages are used in all of Scripture. Because if I just pull the passage out, I go, God hardens hearts. That's it. But here's what happens. Every time a passage in their original context in Isaiah, and every time these passages are quoted in the New Testament, you end up with some of the greatest missionary verses in the entire Bible. All right, here we go. Let me make my point to you. The first verse that they quote, that John quotes, is from Isaiah chapter 6. The end of that chapter, Isaiah is going to go be a servant of the living God. He's going to proclaim the message that God has put in his mouth as a prophet. God has called him to this. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But here's what at the end of that story. God says, I'm going to send you to a people who they don't believe. That's the verse, where the verse comes from. A people who are like this, who are Lord, who is, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, Isaiah hears the Lord sending him, and God says, I'm sending you to those people. But the immediate verse before this, he has this amazing vision of God where God opens the veil between heaven and earth, Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne. He is terrified for his own life, but God gives him forgiveness. And then God says, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, let me tell you who I'm sending you to. Those people. I've hardened their hearts. I've blinded their eyes. Now, let's make the connection. When God is partnering with people to harden their hearts, this is what he does. He sends people with their message. With his message. Isaiah 53 is the second part of this verse. Isaiah 53 says, nobody believes. That's what we read. And the rest of Isaiah 53 is called what's called the suffering servant song passage, where the most vivid description of the cross of Jesus Christ is given in the Old Testament. There's a vivid description of the event Jesus is about to have happen in his life. Vivid description. So here it is. Nobody believes. So God sends Jesus into the world on a missionary mission. Jesus says, this is the purpose for which I came. That's my mission. A missionary mission to give his life. Hard hearts, Jesus dies. That message goes forth. These verses pull forward. And these verses are used to describe why Jesus teaches in parables. They have hard hearts. They won't believe. God has hardened their hearts. They have blind eyes. So Jesus teaches in parables. And God uses the teaching ministry of Jesus. God sends people, sends his son into hardened people to teach and uses parables to start softening some of their hearts. Some of them hear the parables and run away. Their hearts just keep getting hardened. But God sends people. This shows up in a couple other places in the New Testament with Jesus. And then we get to Romans chapter 10, one of the great passages, where Paul says, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can the preacher preach unless he is sent? And then he gets to this beautiful passage where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. It's a great missionary passage that reminds us as a church that our mission is to go in the world to preach the gospel. And he says, and this needs to happen because, and then he quotes the verse again. Now, here's the point. Even in the original context and every other place in the Bible, when this passage about the hardening of people's hearts shows up, God is literally saying, and the solution to this is faithful people loving their neighbors and preaching the gospel. That's how we solve this. We get caught in, God hardens our hearts, and the real answer is, we go. And this actually shows up in the text. This text, because here's what happens. You go read it, and then I'm going to make my last few points. You go read it later, but here's what happens. It says, Jesus went and hid himself from them. He separated themselves from the minute, and it sounds like he's done. But Jesus comes back. This is the last week of Jesus' life. We don't know exactly where these last few verses took place, but Jesus doesn't go, I'm done with him, I'm out. He comes back, and the last few verses are Jesus retelling the story one more time and pleading with the people, believe, come to the light, trust in Christ. The glory of God can be displayed in your life. Jesus' response to their hearts are hard is not to go, I'm out, they're done. It's to plead one more time to come back to them and preach the gospel. And what happens is these people, the hardened hearts, they kill Jesus. And he rises again. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church, and the same group of people that killed Jesus, they start hearing the apostles testifying the same message. So what's the point here? Our neighbors don't believe for a lot of reasons. Maybe we struggle with unbelief, and some of these reasons might resonate with you. The unbelief that is rooted in intellectual unbelief, I just want to let you know there's sufficient evidence, and we can work at this and figure out how to stand for what we believe. But we also need to wade into people's lives and understand the other issues. How hard it is for some people to leave family and friends and trust in Christ. How they might have been wounded. What are the issues? And this takes us being like Jesus and truly engaging people. So here's my 6 points. They're going to be really fast, okay? Here's my 6 final thoughts. How do we respond to those who don't believe? And the first one is this. Know the evidence. Let me encourage you. Let's stop going, well, those people say stuff, and my response is to go hide in a corner and not know. I got 2 great books here, okay? One of these is actually available on our book table, The Reason for God. Great read. It's not easy. You're going to have to think a little bit. God forbid that we as Christians should think anymore. This book is pure gold because it covers all of them. I love the title. It's by Norm Geisler and Frank Turk. The title of the book is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And this book actually answers all 22 of those questions. Amazon.com, maybe $15. Read it, right? Let's work together so that when the questions arise, and more than this, let's make sure, like, there's a ton of kids back there, right? We have a lot of children in our church. A lot. Mom and Dad, I love you. It is your job to make sure that when they're 22, they're not checking the nun box. The church cannot take your place. We're with you. We're for you. We're going to partner with you. We're not taking your place. Start reading some of these books. It's amazing. The Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Christianity type books that were written a few years ago by Lee Strobel have kid versions. Every parent in here, by the time their kids graduate high school, should read the child version and the teen version of those books with their kids. Buy them. Sit down. Discuss them. Start, because the evidence is there. We just don't know it. Get to know this stuff. Build relationships. Let's intentionally get to know our neighbors, okay? Let's intentionally, we need to be with our church people. It's important, but we also need to find avenues. Every one of us needs to have avenues where we're building intentional relationships with people who don't believe. And our goal is to share Christ with them, but that is not the only motivation. We should build relationships with people who don't believe just because we love them. And if they don't believe, we don't go, all right, I'm out. I mean, the text is clear. That is not the response of Jesus. He left them. He came back. And then he sent his church right back to him. Right? You get that? We need, like, our church, we're decent at mission. We're not doing a great job at actually talking about Jesus in relationships. But build relationships. Number three, learn to listen. We need to be the type of people who start engaging people and just listening to their challenges. What I find is most of the time that people with the other five reasons for unbelief, our resort is always to win an argument with them because we think their belief is rooted in intellectual ideas. And you might be talking with somebody arguing evolution and creation, and what's really going on in their life is that some Christian wounded them deeply. And maybe the first thing we need to do is look at them and go, I'm really sorry that somebody in your life who claimed Jesus didn't act like Jesus. And we only do that if we stop and listen. Lots of cups of coffee, lots of conversations. Get to know people, listen to them. Number four, pray for them. Pray for non-believers. If in your prayer life, follower of Jesus, if in your prayer life you don't have at least a list of a few people that you're praying for regularly who you know they don't believe, you should. And we should be praying. Yes, and God, send missionaries to the world, but God, I have a neighbor who lives across the street or next door. I have this person I work with. My aunt. And now we're praying for these people who are real, and God shapes our way of seeing the world by praying for them. Number five, talk about Jesus. Find ways to just get to the conversation and talk about Jesus. And I know a lot of times the reason we don't talk about Jesus is we're afraid they're going to say, yeah, but, and raise one of those 22 questions, right? That's why we don't do it. We're afraid that the person will go, yeah, but, 22 questions. Don't be afraid of that. Share your own personal story, and when questions arise, it is okay to look and go, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll go find it. Call me, find a book. But talk about why Jesus is important to you. Share Christ in your relationships. And then number six, and this is the last one, don't give up. Don't give up on them. Just, if you're in a relationship with somebody who they are far from God, they're living a lifestyle that we may not agree with, listen, let's not be the people who look at those people and go, I'm done, I'm out. I'm dissociated. It's just not the way Jesus did it. It's not the way he's called his church. We should love those people. It gets really hard when it's your own kids. But let me lovingly encourage you, parents, that you can stay true to the gospel and love a kid who is wayward. You can. And you can express unconditional love while at the same time staying true to what the gospel is taught. And that gets really messy sometimes. I'm not going to say it doesn't. We should never be the type of people that, like, we're known for just disassociating with kids or neighbors or people who live a lifestyle and a belief system we don't agree with. And here's why. Because the gospel is enough. The whole point of this passage, this whole passage is this, that when Christ is lifted up, he will do the drawing. But the only way we can lift up Christ to people who aren't showing up here on Sunday is for us to go have relationships with those people. That's it, right? And so, believe it or not, this weird passage that talks about the hardness of heart is another great missionary passage that is calling us to be the people who go. You have the message of Jesus if you're a follower of Jesus. Our band's going to come up here and we're going to sing about Christ. We're going to lift up his name. We're going to worship the one who was lifted up on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that. We're going to sing a really fun song, at least I think it's fun, that talks about seeing the light. Listen, while the light is visible, we need to stay in the light, move towards the light. That's a great message to say, listen, I know you don't believe, but will you at least examine Jesus with me? Will you at least spend a little bit of time walking in the light? Because what Jesus says is, if you walk in the light, eventually you might become a son of the light. So just walk with them. Do something where you're in conversations, those sorts of things. God will demonstrate his glory through the message of the gospel. It is enough. And God will use the faithful proclamation of Jesus. Don't be afraid that your faith will fall. People have been trying to kill Christianity for 2,000 years, and it has not worked yet because you can't kill a man who's already dead and alive. French philosopher Voltaire bought a house in Geneva, Switzerland. He declared, the French philosopher said, in 100 years, because of my philosophy, nobody will read the Bible, the Bible will be dead. Exactly 100 years after Voltaire said that, he was dead. And a Bible society used his house to spread the good news of Jesus all over the world. You're not going to kill this thing. Christ is real. Trust in him. Lord, we love you this morning. Help us to see the beauty of your revelation and to hope in you. And I thank you for your word and the reminder that, listen, we're not believing in some fairy tale. There is great evidence. You have performed sufficient signs for us to believe. In your name I pray. Amen.